You turn in your Bibles to Psalm 31, and I would invite you to stand out of respect for God's Word as I read Psalm 31 as we continue this evening in our series in the Psalms. Psalm 31, for the choir director, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief. My soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. So ends the reading of God's word. May he be praised. Please be seated. I've entitled the message tonight, A Prescription for Life's Pressures. Some of you know my father-in-law we're about to get a diagnosis confirmed of cancer, and we've been trying to manage some of his pain, and I have this whole row of different pain medications that I am responsible to make sure I administer at the right time because, well, when you're on a mixture of sometimes oxycodone and tramadol and muscle relaxers, you can't really administer your own medications because you're not fully aware of all those things. And I started thinking about all of these prescriptions that are being taken because of a circumstance in Lloyd's life and trying to keep all of that taken care of so that there is some comfort and there is some relief. Well, life as we come together, we recognize often comes with stress. I'll just ask a question. How many of you have dealt with any kind of stress in your life whatsoever? I didn't see Carrie Tyler raise his hand. The man has no stress. How many of you have been stressed out? How many of you have been feeling like you've just been frazzled, that you don't even know that you can answer the questions that life is throwing at you? We've all found ourselves in those moments where stress seems to be so incredibly overwhelming. To ask the question if you've ever felt pressure in life, a deadline that needs to be met, something that that must be accomplished, that's like saying, are you under pressure? It's like asking a duh question, because every single one of us, pretty much I would say from junior high on, you start getting, and now junior high pressures are not anything compared to the life that we will come into, but the idea that we are under pressure, we recognize that. Another word that we use to describe pressure, of course, is stress. And the word stress, if I could just give this to you a definition, is defined this way. Stress is a state of mental or emotional strain or tension resulting from adverse or very demanding circumstances. You been there? A mental or emotional strain or tension that is a result of some adversity in your life, of some very demanding circumstance in your life. Well, the truth of the matter is we've all been there. We all deal with stresses of various kinds. We all will recognize that the stresses that I may be going through may be greater than the stresses you're going through, or vice versa. But here is the fundamental truth. As long as we are on this side of Eden, we will deal with tensions and stresses. In addition to all of this, we talk about being stressed out. We recognize that we live in a world that tries to deal with stress, but deals with it in ways that are somewhat interesting when you stop to think about it. And it's a little bit disconcerting when you stop to think about it, because we have all of these ways that are designed to help us manage stress in this world. Did you know that? You can buy books on stress management. You can buy a book on stress management that says, if you eat these foods, a cookbook for stress management. I eat these foods and I won't be as stressed. We have exercises for stress management. Do this kind of yoga and do this and you'll feel good, and tap back to here and you'll be fine. I mean, some of these things are legitimate, some are not. We have pills that can help us manage stress. There might be times when that's appropriate. But you know what often gets overlooked when we're talking about dealing with stress? What does God say? Does he not know that we live in a world filled with stresses and pressures that we don't know how to comprehend or deal with at times? And so we look to so many other things before we look to the Word of God. And sadly, many Christians then expose themselves to what I would say are potential spiritual dangers to help us cope with stress. I don't even care if it's a good thing. If you go to a so-called good thing to help you deal with stress before going to the Word of God, I promise you, it is a spiritual danger to your soul. Some take tranquilizers, or some will turn to illegal drugs to deal with stress. Some will use alcohol. But as believers, we have a resource that is far greater and far better for our souls than anything else that could be imagined. We turn to the living God, who has called us to take refuge in him, to find shelter in him. Proverbs 18:10 is not an empty promise. It is no platitude. It simply says this: the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is what? Safe. The idea of, if you just want to use a sports analogy, of that guy rounding third base and the throw is coming into home, and he slides into home before the ball comes, and what does the umpire say? He is safe. Do you find that kind of safety in God? If the Word of God is true, if the Word of God is sufficient, then we know that God has given us a way to deal with stress. Sometimes when I talk to people about stress, I will say a phrase, and I don't mean it to be empty either, but I will say, you know what? You need to trust in God. What's one of our favorite passages? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will smooth the path. But you know what I fear? I fear we think that sounds good, but we get a pushback. Or I've gotten pushback sometimes with accusations of being naive. It's just not that simple, Pastor. You don't understand the pressures that I am under. And God is, you know what you're saying is, God ultimately doesn't understand the pressures that I'm under. In his book called Our Sufficiency in Christ, John MacArthur charges the evangelical church, not the world. He charges the evangelical church with a widespread lack of confidence in the sufficiency of God and his word. This book was written some time ago, but the challenge is that we who are sitting in these seats right now may be in danger of not believing in the sufficiency of God and his word. In his book, he wrote this: too many Christians have tacitly acquiesced to the notion that our riches in Christ, including Scripture, prayer, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and all the other spiritual resources we find in Christ, simply are not adequate to meet people's real needs. Now, I think we're probably trying to say to ourselves, no, may it never be for us. He goes on to lament that many evangelical churches and so many seminaries today are putting more of an emphasis on things such as psychotherapy than on God's word. Most so-called counseling given by Christians today, can I say that most so-called counseling given by Christians today have only a few biblical references scattered throughout and don't encourage Christians to avail themselves of the riches of God's word. Many of us may have grown up during a day when James Dobson and all of his works were so popular amongst Christianity, and he did much good. I'm not trying to diminish the man and his sincerity for God and his word, but if you ever read a Dobson book, I challenge you, where are the scripture references in his book? Read through it. You can just open any Dobson book and go through, and except for maybe an occasional platitude, you will not find scripture references. It's because he was more into the psychotherapy than he was the word of God. MacArthur goes on in his book to say this: Christian psychologists have become the new champions of church counseling. They are now heralded as the true healers of the human heart. Pastors and lay people are made to feel ill-equipped to counsel because they have, unless they have formal training in psychological techniques. What did the church do for 2,000 years before psychological techniques? He goes on to say, the clear message is that simply pointing Christians to their spiritual sufficiency in Christ is inane and maybe even dangerous. But on the contrary, it is inane and dangerous to believe that any problem is beyond the scope of Scripture or unmet by our spiritual riches in Christ. Now, that's a lot for us to take in right now, but I've been challenged recently in my thinking, and so I lay this out to you, that one of the things that the evangelical church has had to deal with over the past 20 years or so is the question of the inerrancy of God's Word. Do we know that God's word is really God's word? And is it inerrant in all that it says? Well, I know that there will always be the naysayers, but the evangelical church and the scholars of the evangelical church have really put a nail in the coffin as to whether or not the issue of inerrancy should be an issue anymore. We know God's word is inerrant. But you know what the new attack is going to be? You know what you're going to be facing from the next generation, what your children are going to be coming back at the church with, is not the inerrancy of Scripture, but the sufficiency of Scripture. Does it really meet all of our needs? That is the issue that is before us. And I want you to know what I believe most of you already know, that Christ is enough, that God's word is sufficient. And yet so few actually believe this by way of practice. When pointing people to Christ in His Word, I've been accused of not caring for the deep hurts that people have experienced. I've been told that when we speak simply about the all-sufficiency of Christ in His Word, it's dangerous because it will discourage people from going to receive the counseling that they desperately need. Pastor, what if they commit suicide because rather than referring hurting people to a trained therapist, you were the only one that they ever talked to? I've been told that I do not understand the deep-seated problems that some people are wrestling with. And so when I say that God, Christ and His Word are sufficient, I am being somehow naive. I'm giving pat, simplistic answers to complicated problems. Well, the issue is if God's Word doesn't answer those questions, we have no business following God's Word. I am not against counseling. I encourage particularly mature, godly Christians to offer biblical counseling to less mature Christians or believers that are hurting. I'm not against the proper use of medication in certain situations, but my problem is not within the giving of counsel. It is with the giving of unbiblical counsel. I cannot tell you how many times I get a phone call, I get an email of people who have made decisions not based on God's Word, based on emotion, based on feelings, based on issues that are secondary at best. It is not biblical. On more than one occasion, people have come to talk to me about their problems and they volunteered to me. Well, I went to see a professional Christian therapist first and they didn't really do anything for me. I started asking questions. Did he pray with you? No. Did he have you open the Word of God so that you could look at the Word of God with him? No. I just had a person tell me the other day, marriage counseling, and they went to their counselor at one of the big churches around in the area, and they sat down with the counselor, and the first thing they did was not pray. The first thing that was done was not tell me your testimony about do you truly trust in Jesus Christ. It was not opening the Word of God. The first thing was a psychological test for personality. That's not Christian counsel at all. So when people accuse us who hold to the sufficiency of Christ and His Word of somehow being uncaring and keeping people from getting the help they need, they are assuming something very dangerous that Christ and His Word cannot really help hurting people. The implication is that people's problems are too deep for anything for the Bible to touch. The Bible might be nice to refer to once in a while. It might give you an uplifting thought. If you're struggling with some deep problems, however, if you're under the severe stresses and pressures of this world, then you must go to a trained expert, a therapist. And so we find people setting aside as superficial and as impractical the inspired words of God as found in Scripture, as found even, yes, I know it's been a long time since I preached, so that's just the introduction to our text. I am coming to Psalm 31. So let me paint a picture for you for Psalm 31. Let me paint a picture. This is a picture of pressure. A band of enemies has conspired to kill you. They initiate a widespread campaign of slander and lies against you. As people hear such things, your name and your reputation become a reproach and is tainted. You notice that as you go into certain circumstances, people are looking at you with disdain, even those of your friends and family. You find that there are people, as you're coming towards them, are literally turning away to walk away from you so that they wouldn't have anything to do with you. No one has a desire to be identified with you, and you are left isolated. They suspect your time is short and simply want to distance themselves from you. I don't know that any of us have been quite in that situation, but if that were not bad enough, being under those kinds of stresses, that and all the toll that that will take on you when you feel isolated and alone like that, now you are by yourself. And how many of you ever do this? You get by yourself and you start thinking about all the bad things that are going on. Maybe you start thinking about all the bad things that you've done. Well, maybe I deserve this. You, in the solitude of your mind, you reflect upon the reality that many of your troubles are the result of, well, your own sin. So now, along with the external pressures, you are struggling internally with the weight of your own guilt. And as that continues to take a toll, I promise you, it will take a toll, not just in some nebulous, abstract, spiritual way. It will begin to have a physical effect on your being. It'll take a toll on your body physically. You will lose the strength to do routine tasks. We diagnose this sometimes today as being depression. Your body will feel as though it's wasting away, and wherever you look, you think that there are terrors on every side of you. Beloved, that's David's description of his situation in Psalm 31. This is a man who was undergoing all kinds of pressures. And like many of David's psalms, we are not exactly sure of the circumstance which prompted this particular cry to God. Some think that it's due to David's mentioning of being rescued from a besieged city, it was the residents of the city who conspired to hand David over to Saul, who was trying to kill him in 1 Samuel chapter 23. In light of the fact, I believe that in verse 10, David refers to his own sin. I will agree with what I found in Spurgeon, who said that David wrote this psalm in connection with Absalom's rebellion and all the pressures that that put on David and his family. But here's one thing as we begin to delve into this. Sometimes I wonder why we are not given more of the exact details. What were the exact circumstances of the psalms that we look at? But not knowing the circumstances allows us to do something that I think is important for us to remember tonight, that not knowing causes us to be able to readily apply the principles that we read in these Psalms to our own stressful situations. The temptation would be, well, unless my son Absalom rebels against me, this has nothing to do with me. You see where we could do that? I don't have a rebellious son, so none of this applies to me. Well, we don't know why he wrote this. So whatever life's pressures are, I can apply this to myself. The psalm was written by a man who was very much affected by the pressures of life, even at times despairing life itself. What is before us then is a simple but not simplistic prescription, a prescription for dealing with life's pressures. And so the big idea, as you've seen up here, is this, that the best cure for dealing with life's pressures is trusting in the all-sovereign and personal Lord. Now, you've heard this kind of phraseology a million times. But do you come back to this? The cure for dealing with life's pressures, the cure for dealing with our discouragements and our depressions and our anxieties and our worries is trust in the all-sovereignty and personal Lord. May the Lord help us understand that by trusting Him, the living, sovereign, personal God, we find the most practical and, by the way, the most proven way of dealing with stress in this world. What we read here has been around a lot longer than psychotherapy, a lot longer than certain medications. And so this evening, let me offer you four prescriptions that will help us enable us to deal with stress, okay? And I'm going to give you four prescriptions. I'm going to deal with this psalm a little bit differently. I'm kind of taking an overview topical look at it. We're going to look at these four different prescriptions and see how did we get this from the entirety of this psalm. So here is our first prescription, and it is this, that the godly must realize that in a fallen world, stress is a reality. We do ourselves a disservice if we think, oh, I don't ever have to deal with stress. I should never have to deal with stress. If I'm dealing with stress, it's because, I don't believe right or whatever. There will be stress in this world. Let me just ask you a quick question. Did Jesus ever face stress? Did he live right with the Lord? Yes. Did he ever have stress? Yes. In a fallen world, stress is a reality. There are some who wrongly believe and falsely teach that if we follow the Lord fully, if we obey Him wholly, then He promises to keep us from the difficult trials. I find that the Bible teaches the exact opposite. that it's often because we follow the Lord. It is often because we obey Him rather than following the crowd that we encounter various trials. Beloved, if we blend into the world will not bother us. If you're not being bothered by the world, then it's because you're blending in with the world. But when we seek to actively follow Christ, when we seek to actively proclaim Christ, then we become the special target of the world. We paint the bullseye on our back, and we ought to paint that bullseye that says, I belong to Christ, and Christ is Lord, and you need to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Jesus was clear about this. In John 15, 19, He said this, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You know, hate, being hated causes stress. It causes anxiety. Because stress is a reality in this fallen world, then, let us note that there are four things that we can see about this from our text. First is this, that stress results in a number of emotions. When we talk about emotional stress, what are we talking about exactly? Stress will reveal itself in emotions. And just a reminder that trusting in the Lord, the Word of God never tells us that trusting in the Lord will insulate us from experiencing a roller coaster of emotions that will come as we face various stressful situations. There are those who falsely teach that once we can discover the secret of truly trusting and resting in the Lord, then we will always remain perfectly calm in the midst of even the worst trials. The teaching is essentially that anytime we experience our emotions going up or going down on the roller coaster, it is an indication that something is lacking in our spiritual lives. But what do we see of David's emotions in our text? Let me remind you that by the time David writes Psalm 31, he is no spiritual novice. He's been around the block a few times. He's experienced a number of things. He's seen God's hand in his life. He has seen a lot of difficult things in his life. He's been hunted and attacked. He's done all sorts of hideous things himself. The one who wrote these words, though, was a man after God's own heart. And what does he experience? Well, let me show you. First, he was feeling shame. How do we see this? Well, it's implied very clearly in our text by his repeated prayer in verse 1 and verse 17, if you'll notice. He says, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. There was evidently, as we get from the sense of this psalm, there was this idea that I'm going into situations and I sometimes feel shame. Verse 17, let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Instead, let those who are trying to make me feel this shame and experience a shame, verse 17, he says what? Let the wicked be put to shame and let them be silent in Sheol. Maybe his adversaries were openly accusing him. What would they accuse him of? What do they accuse us Christians today of? You hypocrite. Here is David, a man who claims to trust in God. And yet the people were aware of what he had done with Bathsheba. Here is a man who claims to be close to God. And the people know what he had now done in order to kill off Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. The people could clearly see that his family life was in a complete shambles. Can you imagine the accusations that were being thrusted at David? Some man of God, you are, David. All of this is coupled with the shame of David's own guilt as he acknowledges his own iniquity as part of his current troubles. Look at verse 10. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years, we're talking about something that's been going on for some time, my years with sighing, my strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body is wasted away. Here is one who's feeling shame or the potential for shame, and where does he go first? Not to a psychoanalyst, not to a yoga exercise help book. What does he do? He cries out to the Lord. Lord, I've trusted in you. I know who you are. And so I pour myself out before you. So he was feeling some shame. Second, we find that David was experiencing fear. If you knew some people were out to kill you, would that scare you? Notice in verse 13, he makes a comment there. For I have heard the slander of many. Okay, well, I can deal with slander. But then he uses the word terror is on every side. This impending doom is on every side of me. Terror is on every side. There's a sense of panic in his voice as he cries out to God. And in fact, there's a sense in the reading of this that as he cries out to God, he's asking God almost like he's in a situation where he fears for his life in that moment. Read verse 2 again. It says, incline your ear to me. Rescue me. How? Quickly. This is a man who in this moment feels like he's going to lose everything. You've been there? Maybe not to this extent. Some bad news comes, your world comes crashing down. Is your first inclination to go, God, incline your ear to me and rescue me quickly? Verse 4, we get the same thing. You will pull me out of the net for which they have secretly laid for me. He feels almost as if he's trapped by this circumstance. Have you felt trapped by adverse circumstances? Where does he go? God, you can pull me out of the net. So he's experiencing fear. There's some sense of panic. Third, note the waves of emotion. I didn't want to list them all out. We'd be here all night. But in verse 9, notice in verse 9 what he says. We find him in distress. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in what? I'm distressed. I'm experiencing distress. He is also in verses 9 and 10 experiencing and overwhelmed with grief, it says, sorrow and sighing. These emotions are so strong within David in this particular moment that they are physically affecting him. He says his body is wasting away. That is not abstract Hebrew poetry. That is David saying, I can't eat, I can't sleep, I'm having physical problems because of my circumstance. He feels rejected even by his former friends in verse 11. He feels in this language, verse 12, I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. Nobody thinks of me. And the final words there are what? I am broken. How many people, maybe some of you in here, you've been around people who say, I am broken. Where is David going when he feels broken? That's heavy stuff. That's a man experiencing stress. Okay, so let's temper this. Notice how David tempers this. He's pouring out his heart to God. Yeah, this is somebody who has never had the benefit of any kind of analytics, whatever. And here in the midst of all this, he does stop to take note of some good things. I'd like to point these out for you. I'll put them up on the screen. In verse 7, he is rejoicing and glad in the Lord's loving kindness. Notice what he says, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. Do you stop and say, God, I am so grateful and I rejoice. I'm finding some joy even in the trial because I know you love me. Verse 19 is extraordinary. It sets a whole different pattern for the psalm as he stops all of this and he says, how great is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you. He bursts forth with praise because of God's goodness. Verse 21, he blesses the Lord because he has made marvelous his loving kindness to David even while he was under siege. In verses 23 and 24, again, he bursts forth now in a grand word of praise, but he's no longer talking to the Lord and he's no longer talking to himself. Who does he talk to in verses 23 and 24? To the people. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. He knows others are going to be reading this and need to be taking some encouragement from it. There is an unusual feature of the psalm in that it makes its journey from anguish to assurance. It begins with this stress and then comes to an assurance of God two times, once in verses 1 through 8. So if you follow 1 through 8, as you read through it, again in verse 7 and 8, you find that he's finding assurance in God. And then in verses 19 through 24, we experience the same thing. It's like he starts the pattern over again. Beginning in verse 9, he goes back down into this distress, back down into this adversity, and he works his way back to being assured of God. Does that not mimic our reality? Is that not the way it is for us? How many of you have been in a bad circumstance and you kind of get down and you get discouraged and you go to the Lord and you go to the Word and you pray and you find some encouragement and you're like, oh, I feel so much better. I've been with God. And then what happens the next 5 minutes later or 5 hours later? Where are you? Back into the pit of despair. Right? You're back into that place where those emotions are coming back. So we find David distressed. He turns to the Lord. He gains the victory only to find himself battered once again by the same waves of distress that were before, plunging into despair, turning to the Lord to find assurance once again. There's a pattern here, folks. This tells us that such experiences are normal. Don't think of them as being something that, oh, well, I can't explain why I'm always going through these different things. As long as we're on this sin-cursed ball, we will experience these difficulties, even the most godly of saints. There will be times when waves of emotion crash on us in the midst of our trials. What we learn from the psalm is that we must never remain passive. We must not allow our emotions to keep us down or be despondent or be discouraged or plunge into despair. Beloved, we must strive to process our emotions, to see them in the light of God's grace and power. That's what we find David doing here. By the way, that's the reason why the Psalms are so helpful in the first place. Why do you go to the Psalms? Because you know here's a person who's been through every experience that you can imagine, experiences that I can relate to, and I can see how he process those to turn to the Lord. And we often find the psalmist in despair at the beginning of the Psalms, right? Psalm 73, Asaph, and he's in despair. Why do the wicked prosper while the righteous are being persecuted? But then in the end, he recognizes their end, and in the end, he recognizes his own end. We need to reflect on God and His Word to fight our way back into hope. You have to fight your way back into the hope that we have in the Lord, even if the circumstances don't change at all. We find the same thing in the life of Paul. Getting all choked up about this. Second, I can't talk. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, we see Paul expressing the same thing. We should have that up on the screen. It says this, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our what? Affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, burdened beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Okay, this is intense. And you follow the life of Paul, this is some minimal thing. He had people ready to take his life. Verse 9, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves." Why did this happen? "But in God who raises the dead. It is God who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and God will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope." Here's a man fighting for hope. He has every reason to be discouraged. He has every reason to be depressed, every reason to go into despair. And then he says, "And yet God will deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayer, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." Beloved, stress is a reality in our lives. It will bring all sorts of emotions. And so what do we do with this? We recognize that. We trust in God. But let's go on to the second aspect of that. Since stress is a reality, it must be prepared for. This would be point B. Here we go. Since stress is a reality, this is part of this prescription Since it is a reality, you've got to prepare for it. Now, you might say, why would I prepare for it? It finds me just fine, right? The issue is the how are you going to respond to the stress? And Psalm 31 reveals to us that David knew God in a personal and practical way long before he got himself into this crisis. How do we know this? Consider the many attributes that God that David lists throughout the psalm, and so I'm going to have these listed for you. In verses 1, 19, and 20, God is referred to as a refuge and a shelter. In verse 1, he is a righteous God. And in verse 23, he is the God who judges righteously. In verses 2 and 3, he is a rock of strength. In verses 2 and 22, it is God who hears and answers prayer. In verses 2 and 3, God is a stronghold and fortress. In verse 4, God is David's source of strength. In verse 5, God is the God of truth. In verses 7, 16, and 21, God is the God of loving kindness. In verse 7, God is all-knowing. In verse 9, God is gracious. Notice that it is in that God forgives and does not cast off the rejected. And then finally, God has unlimited storehouses of goodness for those who fear him. That's David's God. And when we read the psalm, the question that ought to be coming to us is that my God. How did David come to the realization of all of this? Did he just all of a sudden, without doing anything, just in the middle of his circumstances, is he able to rattle all those things off? How does he know these things about God? Because he meditated on God's word. Long before he was in some of these circumstances, David's understanding of the things of God were deepened by his time spent in God's word. Even as we learned this morning, David had already begun to know God through his word, Psalm 19. He reflected upon God's word as a boy tending his father's sheep. And so now, when the crisis hits and he's complaining, as it were, he tempers all of that complaining by going back to God and saying, let me tell you, well, maybe he's really saying, let me remind myself about who my God is. Is that an impressive list? For 24 verses that he says that many things about his God. Beloved, if all things seem to be going well right now, if your trials are at a minimum right now, whew, praise the Lord, what should you be doing? Immerse yourself in the Word of God, because the trials, they will come. Immerse yourself in the Word of God so that you will be enabled to weather the inevitable storms of life that will come. Spend much time alone with God in His Word, feeding your soul. Let His Word expose your sin that needs to be confessed, your sin that must be repented of and forsaken, so that you will be all the more able to deal with any stressful situation that comes. And for those of you that may be in the crisis tonight, you're dealing with heavy issues tonight, I ask you this: do you know God as David did? Can you say, these things are true of my God, because this is my God? Whether you do or do not, be intentional and seek Him as you never have before in the midst of your crisis. He is gracious, and He will meet you there. But now is the time to prepare for the stress before it hits. And that brings us to a third consideration that I think David brings out here. And this is so encouraging. The stress of personal sin does not negate our being able to take refuge in God. Sometimes when we sin, and as believers, we feel that guilt, we feel the weight of that sin, we know we can confess, but we sometimes, I've run into people and even felt this myself at times, where you're like, how can I even turn to God now? Look what I have done. I'm so hideous. I'm so horrible. How could God ever allow me to take refuge in Him? What does God's Word say? Take refuge in Him. Again, in verse 10, look at what it says. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. There's a man who's confessing that his own sin was behind the crisis that he was in. This makes me think that the psalm was written in connection with Absalom's rebellion. Again, God will forgive our sin if we confess it and forsake it. Again, consider Proverbs 28:13 that says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." You want to find compassion with God? You want to find delight with God? You want to find release for your shame, your guilt? Well, then don't hide your sin. And we are a good generation at hiding our sin. How are you today? Oh, I'm great. Anything going on? Nope. Everything is right as rain. I can't, you know, it's kind of like it almost gets creepy. Can I say it this way? You know, one of the most overused, what do they call them? Emoticons, those little happy faces? Emojis, okay. Little, how do you know this stuff? Wow. Okay. People winking after everything he said. "How are you doing? I'm doing great." Wink. What does that mean? When people wink at you, what does that mean? What are they hiding? We conceal things. We're just talking about texting. Texting can be such a blessing, but it's also, I mean, we hide behind texting. We say things to people we would never dare say to their face. We do that on texting and emails and all of these things. If we conceal our transgressions, we will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. But let me tell you something that we also forget. When God forgives our sins, he does not necessarily release us from the consequences. And we miss that sometimes. He does not necessarily remove the consequences of our sins. It's a statement that I've said for many years now, that you can choose your sin, but you cannot choose the consequences. You can choose your sin, you can't choose the consequences, you can be forgiven your sin, but you will still live in the consequences. I went to school with a young man at Christian Heritage College, and he was gay. Nobody knew it. He concealed that. He had several relationships, and while he was in school, he was diagnosed with HIV. He confessed his sin. He stood up before an entire school of people and gave his testimony of what had happened, and he confessed his sin. He still died of HIV. You can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences. I believe he was forgiven. Absolutely. And he's in glory. But he could not choose the consequences. This is in conjunction with God's word. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 say, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows," what does it say? "This he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Beloved, David's experience shows us that even if our calamity is the direct result of our own sin, which may largely be the case here with David, you know, what's the next psalm? Psalm 32. And what's Psalm 32? "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven," right? We recognize that. But what do we see? Even if the circumstances is a result of our own sin, you can still run to God for refuge and know that he will receive you. What a blessing. Notice that David's enemies were still condemning him long after God had forgiven him. They were talking against him, making his name a reproach in verse 1, verse 11, verse 13, verse 17, verse 20. And you know what? Some of the charges that these people were making against David, they were absolutely true. They were true. What David's adversaries did not know was the sincerity of David's repentance or the magnitude of God's grace. Beloved, we are never to condone sin, never to condone sin. However, we must be very careful that we do not condemn repentant sinners. Praise God that he is gracious. And through the blood of Jesus, he forgives us of our sins. If he did not do this, not one of us in this room would have any hope at all. But in his righteousness, he often makes us suffer the temporal consequences of our sins. But we need to encourage repentant sinners who are suffering the consequences of their sins, even then, to say, take refuge in your God. Take refuge in your God. He will receive you. And then lastly, on this point, God never allows more stress than we can bear if we trust in him. And we hear this all the time, particularly in conjunction with 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. How many of you have heard this verse before? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you are able. You heard that verse before? Yeah. Yes, David's trial was obviously terrifying, so much so that he even despaired in verse 13 of life itself. For I've heard the slander of many terrors on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. He knows there are people out to kill him. But God gave him the strength to endure. I don't know what else we can glean from this in this one sense. If God gave David the strength to endure this kind of stress, what kind of stresses in our lives are insufficient for God or for God to take care of? Let me remind you, however, since we can choose our sin but not the consequences, that God is not necessarily into easy solutions. That's what we want. We want the easy solution. We want the quick fix. Generally, God does not remove some trial the instant we seek him. Wouldn't that be great? Oh, God, I'm in the midst of a trial. Save me. And we get taken right out of it and we don't have to deal with anything else. How many of you, that's the way it works? How many of you experience the opposite? God, I'm in a trial and I need you to rescue me. And you know God's rescuing you, but where are you still at in the midst of all that? Right? You're still in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You're still in the lion's den with Daniel. But by the way, who stayed the mouths of the lions? God. Who was dancing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace? One who looks like the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. As you know, Lloyd is facing a battle with cancer, and we would all recognize that that's a trial. As a family, we prayed with him and prayed for him, continue to pray that he will be healed, he'll be delivered, he'll be restored. Yet where is Lloyd right now? In the midst of the trial. God has not promised us the absence of trials. Rather, he has promised his powerful presence. He has promised his grace in the midst of trials, and none who have waited on the Lord will find him to have failed. Only as we trust in God, especially, beloved, why would God let us go through these temporal trials, what Paul would later define as what? Momentary light afflictions, when I really think of it in light of all the glory that is ours. But when we find ourselves in those trials, where do we, specifically if we are believers, where do we turn to? Who do we depend upon? Who do we find ourselves drawing ourselves closer to than ever before? God. Why does he allow the trials? To draw you closer to him. To be more dependent upon him. When we're in the midst of the most severe trial, we only prove his faithfulness. That he brings us along. Do you know the most difficult thing I think is about any trial? And I think we see this in our psalm. What's the most difficult thing about any trial? The waiting. When's it going to end? Just the moment you think you're at the very end of it, what happens? Boom, something else blows up and you keep finding yourself in the same situation. You think you got out of the situation and everything's going fine for a while. Boom, you're back into that situation. It's waiting, and waiting for God in the midst of trials is, I believe, one of the most difficult things for us on this side of glory. Let me remind you of Joseph in the book of Genesis. We find him suffering for the better part of his 20-somethings. For the better part of those years, when he's 20-something years old, where is he? In a dark Egyptian dungeon. Why? What got him there? He obeyed the Lord. What got him there? He stood on the moral principles of God's word, resisting the advances of Potiphar's wife. Why did it take God so long to answer his prayer? We look at the end and all the glorious things that come about in Joseph's life, but there were many years where he's crying out to God and must have been in that dungeon going, "Why, God, have you forsaken me? Why are you not near me?" We know the end of the story. For years, Joseph would have had no idea that he would be released from prison. For years, he would have no possibility of thinking that he would be promoted to the second in the land over Egypt in order to save his own family. He had no idea of that. But Joseph had trusted in God through it all. So that at the end of this trial, he could say to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You meant it all for evil against me, but God meant it for good." So, as I feared, this is the first prescription of four to help us recognize that stress is a fact of life. And so, because of the way it worked out that I am teaching this week and next week, I've just turned this into a two-part sermon. If you want to know the other prescriptions for dealing with stress in your life, you will have to come back next week. And if you don't come back next week, good luck living with your stress. But if we can just wrap it up then with this reminder that the godly must realize that in a fallen world, stress is a reality. We don't need to be ashamed of that. We don't need to run from it. In fact, in light of it, we should run to Christ. We should run to the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. If you're dealing with stress today, may I just remind you to delve into God's Word. Read Psalm 31. You have an opportunity now to kind of digest these things that we've considered tonight. And then next week, I pray we can come back together and we can look at the rest of these prescriptions. The first one was the longest anyway. And we will, I pray, be blessed because of it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your people. We thank you that a man in the midst of a most difficult trial, whatever that trial was, whether the rebellion of a son trying to kill him, the ragings of a madman trying to kill him, his own sin that's just eating him up inside, Father God, even in the midst of all of these pressures that this man David was going through, he stopped to ponder you. And he stopped to take the time to write down what he was feeling. And in the midst of all of the negative emotions and the scary things that he felt, he took the time to pause and ponder again who you are and to write that down. So that we now, some 3,000 years or more later, would be able to read these words and relate to these emotions and to relate to these pressures. I pray, Father God, that while we will always have stress, that you would grant us the grace to be graceful under pressure. That we would be a people who, although we will have those times and those emotions come out because of our circumstances, we will also be those who constantly come back to who you are and constantly reflect upon our trust in you and constantly believe in the sufficiency of your word. And Father God, by practical application, I pray for us as a congregation, may we be a people who truly do believe in the sufficiency of your word and prove that by reading your word and seeking to apply its principles to our lives daily. I pray that you would allow the word of Christ to richly dwell within each one of us this week, that we'd be able to meditate on your word, marinate ourselves in your word, that when we face various trials, we will know that we can turn to you, God, who is our refuge and our strength. And so we thank you for these reminders tonight. We pray that they will be useful to us throughout this week and throughout our life. May it be to your praise and glory as we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.